Isaiah chapter 6, I'll read the first 8, maybe 9 verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive." Have you ever been in the presence of an important person? Maybe the President of the United States, maybe a senator, congressman, governor. Sometimes you have to go through some rigmarole to get up to meet these people. But I've had the privilege over the years to meet people that I thought were important, and I could just walk right up to them and talk to them. One such person was James Montgomery Boyce. At the time, I did not realize that who it was, but I was at a meeting at Calvin College. I was running in the afternoon on the track. Used to run, believe it or not. And there was somebody out there with a little girl who was on a tricycle riding back and forth and would dodge every time I kind of made a round. And when I finished, he kind of walked over to me and apologized for his daughter getting in the way. I said, "No, not a problem. I have little kids myself," and pointed to where they were playing. And he introduced himself. He said, "I'm Jim Boyce from Philadelphia." And the import of who he was struck me, and I shook his hand and said, "I'm Bill Acker from New Orleans." That's where I lived at the time. And we chatted there for a little while in the afternoon. Nobody else was there, no entourage, no guards or anything of that nature. And we just chatted for a little bit before we both had to go in with the kids. Another time, I was at a conference in Memphis. One of the speakers was Charles Colson. Some of us went out to a restaurant for dinner that night, and lo and behold, Chuck walks into the restaurant. So one of the men kind of knew him and hollered at him and said, "Hey, Chuck, come over and sit with us." So he did. He sat with us and we talked to him and had a good time. On another occasion, I was a Navy Reserve chaplain for a number of years. I was at different conferences where the chief of chaplains, Admiral Barry Black, was there. And I don't know why, but I always seemed like I was sitting next to him at meals. And he would regale us with stories about he would go to Camp David and preach Sunday services for, like, the Bushes, who were in, George Bush was in office at that time, and tell about things related to the family dynamic. Always very complimentary things. I think after that he maybe still is a chaplain of the U.S. Senate. Well, we can just walk up to these people, for the most part, without much consequence. But we know that to go into God's presence, there are some things which are involved to allow us to do that. And we'll get into some of those in just a moment. And what I hope you see this morning is that God's grace is what allows you to come into His presence. It's God's grace that allows you to come into His presence. God invites you to come to Him. And if you don't, there are consequences if you do not. Now, let me tell you what I want to do with the sermon. this actually is not the typical format of what I do with a sermon, but I'm going to talk about Isaiah 6 because that's the text I'm starting with. And we'll go through several things related to the text. And you probably are pretty familiar with Isaiah 6, so I don't know that I have to beat a dead horse or anything. And then I want to talk about God's grace and about his call to you, and maybe even a call to ministry for some of you. Then I want to see how this text would apply to Christ as we see Christ in the New Testament. And we'll kind of close with that, talking about Christ as not only our Savior, but also as the Creator of all things. And I just want to share a few things about the things Christ has created. Now, I've been a Christian a long time. Undoubtedly, many of you have also. Maybe some of you are new Christians. Maybe some of you are not even Christians at all. But it seems as though we get into a certain rut about our faith. We kind of know what the Bible says, and we read it perfunctorily sometimes, or we gloss over things that we've read before, pretty familiar with. But I hope that we can kind of pause this morning and that the import of what we see here in Isaiah 6 and then in some New Testament passages just kind of sweep over us like a giant wave to kind of bring us back to our senses and to realize who God actually is that we serve. The passage starts, and this is Isaiah's vision. If you take notes, you can write Isaiah's vision to be the first main point. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Uzziah is believed to have died in about 742 B.C. And the first chapter, first few verses, Isaiah mentions some of the kings who were in power when he was ministering to primarily in Judah, but he did have things to say to Israel, the northern kingdom. And remember, there was 20 years later in 722 that the Assyrians came down, destroyed Israel, carted off huge numbers of people, slaughtered huge numbers of people, and then married with whoever was left. And they became the Samaritans. So we talk about the lost tribes of Israel. That's when they were lost. They were just carried off and went in with the population, I guess. So in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Pretty good picture. Isaiah can paint a word picture. The Lord exalted. He's clothed with a robe that fills the whole temple. I don't know how that works exactly, but it must be a pretty big robe. My wife used to have a wedding business, and she would, she didn't make wedding dresses per se, but she would alter them and make bridesmaids' dresses, things like that. And one time there was a bride who wanted a train 50 feet long. My wife tried to talk her out of that, but she said no. She was getting married to some big Catholic church that had a mile-long aisle, and she wanted a train that was going to drag behind her the whole distance. So she said she had people that would kind of carry it and help her with that. So my wife did. She made a train that large. So I can't imagine how she walked in that, but that was not my business. But the Lord's train fills the temple. It just shows his magnificence and his glory. And we see several things that are pictured for us. There are the seraphim. Seraphim is thought to refer to God's holiness. And they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." You probably know that in Hebrew, if you want to say something like "he's holy," you say "holy." If you want to say "he's really, really holy," you say "holy, holy." And probably holiness beyond our comprehension would be that holy, holy, holy. Holiness in the most superlative of manners, the Lord of hosts. The earth is filled with his glory. The seraphim is thought refer to God's holiness, to smoke, to wrath. A little bit later, there are some judgments that are spoken of. I just read maybe the first verse of that. But you can look back at Psalm 18, verse 8, see something that would kind of be similar in nature, what we read here. God's robe refers to his rule. He is the king. He's the one in command and charge. And the seraphim here are his attendants. And then there's the altar. Now, it might be the altar of incense, and that might be where some of the smoke is coming from. It's possible it could be an altar of atonement. Now, we don't know how that would work exactly in heaven, but there's an altar, obviously. And so now we kind of get this in our mind, that we're seeing a picture of God in a way that's really hard to describe. Have any of you ever been to the Grand Canyon? Probably many of you have. Okay. How do you describe the Grand Canyon? I've been there a couple of times, and each time you stand on the rim of the canyon, you look at the vastness and the beauty and the enormity of it, and your mind can hardly even take it in. And you come home and say, what was the Grand Canyon like? It was kind of this big hole in the ground, but It was you can't even describe it. It's so beautiful, so magnificent. Or the redwood trees in California. I've seen those a few times, and just stand in awe as you at the foot of one of those things, and you see how massive they are. You say, "What's a redwood tree like?" Well, it's a big tree, but it's 10, 12 feet in diameter. It goes to the clouds almost. It's hard to describe something. And I think God's glory and presence is one of those things which is just hard to really describe. But Isaiah does it here as best he can. So God is sitting on his throne, high and lifted up. And then we want to talk about his character. He said he's holy. So God's awesome character. That's point number two. God's awesome character. What is God? All of you should know this. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. It is being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. You've probably heard that somewhere. What do we mean when we talk about the character of someone? These things would help describe what God is. But what about character? Character of a person. Character of a person seen in their actions. I'm just going to mention a few people from the Bible. And you think, what comes to your mind when you hear the name Cain? Do you have in your mind a picture of a not kind, loving soul who, would do anything for his brother? No, he says, this guy's a murderer. King Saul. Samson. Saul's son, Jonathan. Judas. Yeah. We see character in people's actions. If people do good things, we see good. If people do evil things, we see the evil, and we see their character. God is always good. He always does what is right. He's always wise. He's always powerful. He's always holy. He always puts forth truth. In the book of Exodus, Moses, when he confronts God in the burning bush, says, well, who, I go back to Israel and tell them, God said to let, you go, say to Pharaoh, let my people go. What's your name? Who did I say sent me? And that's where God gives that I am who I am. We sometimes use one word. In the olden days we said Jehovah. Today the word is Yahweh. Try to pronounce from the Hebrew best we can, Yahweh. I am. It's interesting in the New Testament, especially in the book of John, Jesus often said, I am. Not every time was he referring to himself as deity, but in John chapter 8, for instance, before Abraham was, I am. We might not see the full import of what he's saying there, but he's saying, I'm Yahweh. I'm the Lord. The Jews did because they wanted to kill him because they thought he was blaspheming. So God's character is defined by what he does and who he is. He is a self-existent person. And so we sometimes talk about God's transcendence, where he's so far above us, we marvel that we can even know anything at all about him, and also about his immanence, where he's close with us. We offered prayers a little while ago, prayed to God. Did those prayers have to travel light years away to reach God? Or is God right here with us? Well, the Spirit's right here with us. He's close by. And then we come down and we see Isaiah talking about his sin, his trouble. He realizes he's undone. He's a person of unclean lips. Luther said, what he means is, I am dissolved before God. Some of you may remember that first Raiders of the Lost Ark movie. And they, you know, had the ark, and then the Nazis lift the lid off of it, and God's glory just kind of spills out. And you see these different men standing around just kind of melt. That's kind of what he's talking about here. What he feels like is going to happen to him in the presence of the living and true God. And I think when we are confronted with God, we recognize our sin. Obviously, the Holy Spirit helps us to do that. We realize we are a sinner. We have no place coming before God. And we shy away from him. We know that sin has separated us from God. Your sin has separated you from God. And God's wrath is what you deserve. And you have no power to stand before him. You're like a person standing on the beach in front of a Category 5 hurricane. You're going to get swept away and destroyed. But with God's help, you're able to understand and recognize your lost condition and your helplessness. And I'm convinced that unless somebody understands they are sinful and they are separated from God, I'm not sure they really understand what salvation is. Salvation isn't just, you know, come forward, we can say this quick prayer, and you're going to be good to go. I've known people who thought that's all there was to it. But that's not true. Coming before God requires commitment and intensity of belief. If you don't have that, because you don't understand your sinfulness, I think there's a problem there. Well, as we go on, we see that God's grace is extended to Isaiah, and by turn, God's grace is extended to you. The gospel, we know, is good news. So what good news does Isaiah see here? Well, he sees the seraphim coming to him with the coal and the tongs touched to his lips. And he says, your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for. Now, I doubt that the angel grabbed the coal on his own. I'm sure God gave a command to do that. But in that act, God cleansed Isaiah of his sin. So Isaiah was worthy to stand before God. God has also provided for our sinfulness. We don't have a burning coal as such, but we have Jesus' blood, which we say cleanses us, because he died in our place as a substitute. And Jesus' death allows you to come into God's presence. The Father also calls us to serve. Now, most of you will serve just as you go about your normal activities, whether you were working, whether you are retired, whether you do whatever, you serve God in that area. But there's some that God calls into a special service. We call them ministers, pastors. This was a passage which bore on me when I was in high school. I'd been helping one of the interns at our church go to a small country church outside of Huntsville on Sand Mountain, about 40 miles away. And he would let me give my testimony, teach Sunday school, even preach one Sunday. As I did that, I felt, you know, God, I think God wants me to do this the rest of my life. And I'd read this passage and I'd say, if I were there and I heard God say, who will I send? Who will go for us? I would say, hey, here I am, send me. And I think that's exactly what Isaiah was doing. And if you feel that inclination, don't let it just pass by. But you go with that. Talk to the elders. Talk to whoever comes as pastor. And see what you need to do to follow up on that call that you feel. Let me just say one thing. One thing I did not want to do was to go to a place like where I was working that summer in Alder Springs, Alabama, on Sand Mountain. It was dirt poor. People lived in shacks of a house. I came from a middle class background. I didn't want that. And I struggled with that. I said, Lord, I don't want to go to a place like that. And I talked to some of the people at the church, and they said, God's calling you. You need to go wherever he wants you to go. So the day came when I said, Lord, I want to be your servant. I'll go wherever you call me to go, even if it's a place like Alder Springs. Now, strangely enough, I've never been in a place like that. I was in South Carolina for a couple of years, New Orleans for about 10 years, Cedar Falls, Iowa for 6 years, the Fox Cities of Wisconsin for 18 years. I still live there, but my work is different. And I always thought these are pretty nice places to live. But the work was always so hard. And one Sunday, the pastor of the Emmaus Road Church in Appleton, where my wife and I were attending at the time, shared with us a survey that had been taken about the places around the country where the gospel and the Bible had the least influence on the community, on society. One of them was New Orleans. Believe it or not, another was the Cedar Falls, Cedar Rapids area of Iowa. And the third is in northeast Wisconsin. And I said, Lord, you have a certain sense of humor. You never send me to some broken down, ramshackle place, but you send me to hard places. But your grace was sufficient. The gospel went forth, churches grew, all those things happened. God's desire is that you worship and praise him. We're not to be like the Israelites and kind of hoard the gospel to ourselves and not be willing to share it. We don't want to be like Jonah. No, I don't want to go over there. I don't want those people to hear and believe. We're called to go and put forth the word to whoever will listen. We believe in that proclamation of the gospel to all people. Now I'm going to change tone just a little bit and talk now about what Jesus did and who he is. So let's start with John chapter 12. There's a verse here which refers back to Isaiah chapter 6. It often gets lost because there's so much good stuff in John chapter 12. It starts out with this dinner where Jesus at dinner with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and Mary anoints Jesus, you know, with this expensive ointment and all of that. The religious leaders are so upset by all of this, they have a plot to kill Lazarus. I can see the irony of that kind of thinking. And he died once and brought back to life, but we're going to kill him again. So it doesn't really make a lot of sense. There's a triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. There are some Greeks who come to seek Jesus. They say that, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And Jesus makes that statement about the Son of Man is lifted up, he'll draw all people to himself. And then down in verse 36, we have a section which talks about the unbelief of the people. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Lord, who's believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah says, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them." And then note verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. When did that happen? Isaiah 6. The Lord. It says, "Nevertheless, many, even the authorities, believed in him. But because they were afraid, they kind of kept a low profile." Jesus is Yahweh. He is the I Am. There are passages in the New Testament where it's very deliberate, the terms that are used. Not just I Am, but the Greek, the ego, ame, which is what was how the Hebrew was translated back in Exodus, about Jesus saying, about Jehovah saying, Yahweh saying, "I am." So very deliberate words which are used there. So what does the Bible tell us about the glory of Christ, about his glory? Well, he's God. There are four key passages in the New Testament that tell us very, very clearly that Jesus is God. I'm not going to expound on either of these, but I just want to reference them and maybe just read a verse or two. First is in John chapter 1. And here we find get the right page here. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." In verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Who was that? That's Jesus, who is God. Second passage, Philippians chapter 2. "He was in the form of God." That means whatever it was that made God the Father God, Jesus was the same. But he didn't count that equality with God something he had to hang on to. He was willing to give up the glory in order to come to earth as a servant. He was really a servant. I read an article once by a drama teacher who said actors take on the role of the character that they are portraying. Okay. So it's sort of like Jesus coming to earth and being a man. My mind went kind of ballistic, and I said, no. He wasn't pretending to be anything. He was actually a servant. He came to serve and give his life in service and in life and death for his people. And then the last verse in this section, verse 11, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Colossians 1, verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and him all things hold together. So Jesus is spoken of as the creator, both in John 1, here in Colossians 1. Another passage is in Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. If we drop down to verse 6, but the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your righteousness. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. In fact, the book of Hebrews has verse after verse, like a pile driver, just driving home the point that Jesus is God. We could talk about the transfiguration of Jesus, where Peter, James, and John saw him in his glory, where his face was changed, his clothes became white, whiter than a launderer could get them. And they just were in awe. And Moses and Elijah came and ministered to him and talked to him about the exodus Jesus would accomplish in Jerusalem. He's a creator, as I said before. I want to talk about a couple of things that Jesus has created. And I want to kind of have you have the same mindset old St. Francis had when he wrote that hymn, all creatures of our God and King. He talks about wind and fire and all that kind of water. You say, okay, that's, you know, we all have that stuff. We have water, you know. We have fire. So what's the big deal? Well, it's a big deal if you don't have it. Let me mention four things, small up to the large. You live down here in Janesville, so you probably don't have any problem with mosquitoes. But up in the Fox Valley where I live, mosquitoes are, they're legion. And I've been camping up in that area sometimes where there's just black clouds of mosquitoes all around the tent trying to get in. You say, why do mosquitoes bite me? Well, the female mosquitoes bite. They want your blood. And they're very interesting little critters. They can smell something over 30 feet away. I read that your human hands have about 200 different smells on them at any time. You usually might smell only a couple. If you washed your hands with soap this morning, you might have the soap smell. If you brushed your teeth, got toothpaste, you might smell toothpaste. If you washed your hair, didn't wash your hands good, shampoo, all those kind of things we get on our hands. And mosquitoes can, I think, can smell like 196 of those smells. So they can zero in on you, because they smell you. They can't really see you till they're maybe 5 feet away. Why do mosquitoes always go after your feet if you're wearing, you know, sandals, no socks? Because the bacteria on your feet that make your feet smell bad, oh, they love that. They just love that. So they just draws them right to it. And not only that, if a mosquito bites you and likes the blood he gets, that is imprinted in his little brain, and he'll seek you out the next time you come out. Pretty remarkable. Mosquitoes are nasty things. They bring all kinds of diseases. New Orleans had encephalitis. They'd spray with malathion in the neighborhoods. And probably got a lifelong dose of malathion breathing stuff. But every so often there'd be outbreaks of encephalitis because of the mosquitoes. malaria. There's any number of diseases, you know that. But they also serve as food for fish. The larvae, the fish eat that. Birds, bats eat the mosquitoes themselves. So they have a place in nature. I wonder what the mosquito thing was like before the fall, but maybe I'll find out in heaven. But mosquitoes were created by God, one thing. So I'll hurry a little bit. One thing I like about summer are red bell peppers. We were in Woodman's the other day. They had this huge display. Good price. I said to my wife, I pointed to her, she said, yeah, get a couple. So I got a couple with the ripe reddest, the biggest ones I could find. And we'll cut them up into strips and eat them. Sometimes dip them in something, eat them. Chop them up, put them in salads, and put them in stuff she's cooking. They have a lot of vitamins. They have some fiber. They low calorie. But the reason we eat them is because they taste good. We like them. Who created bell peppers? God, Christ. Summertime, time to get your bicycle off the rack, pump up the tires, go riding through the neighborhood on bike trails. Many of you may have bikes. Do you know bicycles are the most efficient machine that man has ever created? It's true. Who created the physics and all the mechanics that transfer power from one sprocket to another and all that kind of stuff? That was Christ. Next time you ride your bike or see somebody riding a bike, just say, yeah, Christ didn't create that individual bike, but all the dynamics that are the bikes using, he created that. And one last thing. We know that we, our planet that orbits our sun, and our sun is only part of the Milky Way galaxy. If you look at a map of our galaxy, you find that we're on the outer edge of the galaxy. And the galaxy is spinning, it's rotating, and we're traveling about 500 to 600,000 miles an hour. You don't feel it, I don't, but you are. So why don't we go flying off into space? A few years ago, I put a ceiling fan in my living room, turned it on, it was wobbling, wasn't balanced. I tried to move the blades around, never could get it balanced doing that. So I took a penny and taped that to the end of each blade until I got it balanced. It was perfect. But one night, sitting in the living room, heard this ding, and the penny flew off, bounced off the wall. Now, these fans, they're not turning that fast. So you're driving 500,000 miles an hour. Why don't we fly off into space? Well, some scientists say, well, there's matter that we can't see, dark matter. We can see maybe 25% of all the matter that's visible, but 75% of the matter, we can't see it. And it exerts a gravitational pull that keeps everything in proper place. It's elusive stuff. I mean, if that much of it's random, you'd think it'd be all over the place, but they can never quite get their hands on it. Some say, no, there's no such thing as dark matter. Newton only had gravity partially right. There are things with gravity and massive masses, like a galaxy, where there's gravity that we're not aware of just here on Earth. I don't know which of those ideas are correct, dark matter or the gravity thing. What I do know is that the Bible says that Jesus holds all things together. So what would happen if he just relinquished that control over all things? I think it'd be the end of the solar system as we know it. Isaiah left that vision and was a changed individual. He continued ministering to Judah, although his words were not always very welcome, but he continued ministering, calling people to repentance. But the people had a tendency to sin, and they didn't want to repent. They said Judah, as a nation, fell in 722. 586, the Babylonians came in, carted off the Judeans like Daniel and them, and took them to to Babylon. When we confront the living God, we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we come away having been changed. And I think it's a shame that we sort of let that change just kind of go idling along because we've become so comfortable and used to it. And we need to realize that because we have been changed, there are certain things that the Lord requires of us. One of them, worship, you're doing that. You're to be His witness in the world. You're to be an example of what Christ is like in the world. You're to show the goodness and the greatness of God in the things that you do. So having confronted the living God, having partaken of His salvation accomplished through the blood of Jesus Christ, let us truly go away as new people. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we come before You, we do pray that You would remind us over and over again of what You have done for us in Christ. That we are Your people, that we belong to You, and we live as Your people. That people would look at us and they would have a glimpse of what You were like. Lord, that's going to take a lot of change in us, but we pray that You would bring that about through the work of Your Holy Spirit. In His name we pray, amen.